Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, chapter 32 and verse 10. At the beginning of the year, we began this series of sermons on the doctrine of God. We've been considering a number of his attributes, and we will be taking up this evening God's wrath. So I direct your attention to Exodus 32. And verse 10, you'll remember that leading up to this, Moses was gone, had gone to meet with the Lord in the mount. Aaron had made a calf, and the people had engaged in this idolatry. And we have verse 10. Now, therefore, let me alone, this is God speaking, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee a great nation. Considering God's wrath. Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, has until recently, and may still be, has been included in anthologies of early American and colonial literature, and it's been read by many even in public schools. It's famous for good reasons, not the reasons that so many attribute to it, but it's famous for good reasons because under the blessing of God, God pouring out his Holy Spirit in the preaching of that sermon sparked what came as a tremendous transformation throughout the colonies in the sending of a genuine spirit-wrought revival that turned the tide in that day. But sadly, this sermon is in our day often viewed with disdain, often viewed with mockery. People think of it as an outdated message with depicting an irrelevant God. And of course, one understands why the natural heart responding to the truths that are found in that sermon, the anger and wrath of God, provokes scorn for the wicked. And it provokes the rejection of the worldly. But even within the church, there are mixed reviews. And in part because there are many within the church that see this doctrine of the wrath of God as something embarrassing. Something that is too severe. And so it is often avoided as unbecoming or as unedifying for the Lord's people. And if the doctrine of God's wrath is not outright denied in principle, it is at least in practice. Certainly it does not bring about or elicit the praise from God's people that it deserves. And this is, of course, because men are inclined to create in their own hearts and minds a God. And they'll take pieces from the Bible that they like about who God is, fabricate a God, and stick God's name on it. This is where men go without the restraining influences of God's Word and of His Spirit. But despite all of this reaction and despite all of the hostility to this doctrine, there it stands. There it stands. And all through the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have this doctrine being held forth despite all of the revulsion of men. God reveals himself. God shows us himself, and he reveals himself as a God of wrath. And so this is a doctrine that is to be received with meekness. It is a doctrine that is to be believed, and even more, a doctrine which we are, by God's grace, to love and therefore defend. Albeit, the doctrine of God's wrath does not seem very comfortable to us. And in the spirit of full disclosure, it's not comfortable for me, left to myself, to preach. But for believers, it does yield worship. It does yield a heart which is drawn out to worship the Lord for who he is. And surprisingly, it also yields with it comfort, which would have been otherwise unexpected. So here in this context, in Exodus 32, you know the story well. Here is Israel, and they've been left to their own devices. They've rebelled against God, and in Moses' absence, they've gone to sinful mischief, and they've begun to become concerned about him being gone so long. They want something concrete. They want something tangible that they can cling to, and so they turn to gross idolatry. They turn to spiritual prostitution, and they give themselves to this golden calf. And the response that we find here in reference to the Lord himself is that God is angry. God is angry at their gross idolatry. God is vexed in his wrath over their spiritual prostitution. The text says, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. So we're going to note three things this evening with the Lord's help. First of all, the nature of God's wrath. Divine wrath is a manifestation of God's justice and his holiness. Now, we've considered those attributes already previously. So his wrath is a manifestation of his justice and holiness in the presence of sin. God hates sin. God punishes all that is opposed to his own holy nature. He punishes all that is opposed to his own holy nature. And that means that God punishes not just sin abstractly, but sinners concretely. God hates and punishes those who are impenitent. The Lord doesn't just throw sin into hell. He throws sinners, sinful people, into hell. We sing about this in the Psalms in a variety of places. One example would be Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. So if we say that this is a manifestation of God's justice and his holiness in the presence of sin, then when we talk about God's wrath, we are talking about divine perfection. We're talking about a divine perfection. And that becomes immediately obvious when you think of the antithesis. If there was the absence of divine wrath, it would be a defect, wouldn't it? It would be a blemish. Because to be indifferent to sin would be morally base. And so this is a perfection. It's part of the beauty of God's holiness. But in speaking about God's divine wrath, we need to be careful. We need to keep in our heads all that we have already learned thus far. So we learned, for example, several months ago now, perhaps, about God's divine impassibility, that God is without passions, as our confession says. God is without passions, so he is immutable in his essence. His essence cannot change, and the Lord cannot be affected or inflicted with distress or anything in response to another. So when we speak about God's wrath, he's never perturbed. He's never capricious. He's never irritable. God is immutable. He's unchanging in his very being. He does not have passions. And so when the Bible speaks about his anger and about its wrath, in part, it is accommodating our weakness, as we learned in studying divine impassibility. The Lord is stooping to our creatureliness, just as he speaks of having the eyes of God, the ear of God, the right arm of God. And God, of course, has no body, but he's using these figures metaphorically to convey things about his power, about his omniscience, or about his presence, and so on. So too here, with what we associate as human emotions. The Lord is revealing himself to us. And what he's revealing is he's revealing the acts of his external or outward will toward his creatures. This is an expression or revelation of his outward will toward creatures. Remember, I said it's justice in the context of sin. And in that sense, we might say that God's wrath is not technically an attribute, a characteristic or description of his divine essence, but rather it is an expression of his outward will. So if you think just simply in terms of God in eternity, prior to the creation of the time and creation of space and so on, you know, wrath would not be expressed within the communion and fellowship of the Holy Trinity and so on. So that helps at least categorize things for you. But here we have, in terms of the nature of God's wrath, the fact that he is resolute in his being. He's resolute in his punishment of sin. So the divine being has no passions. However, now when we turn and begin to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, here is the second person of the Trinity assuming to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, a human nature, and is coming as the God-man, as the mediator. And Christ, in his incarnation, did experience the passion of sinless anger. He experienced the passion of sinless anger. And that should not surprise us. He is holy and harmless. He is without guile. He's without sin. He is perfect in his righteousness, which means that the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry could never, for even a nanosecond, be indifferent to sin. He could not be indifferent to the hardness of men's hearts when he saw it. You think of the context when he's preparing to heal on the Sabbath, and you read in Mark 3, verse 5, I believe, it says, here's the man with a withered hand. It says in verse 5, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto them, stretch forth thine hand, and so on, and heals the man. So there you see one example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is exhibiting the passion of sinless anger. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has the mind of God. And so he is angry whenever God is angry at something. It's reflected in him. So we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We behold the divine glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in studying the Gospels, we can learn something about God's anger in the way in which it comes or is revealed to us in the person of Christ. So you know, the most obvious example given in the Gospels would be his cleansing the temple. So here the Lord is provoked because holy worship is top priority for God. And worshiping him right is top priority. And the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon the temple, which has become a den of thieves, and he sees all of the corruption and pollution and what has happened to this place that is to be devoted by God for God. And he is provoked with a sinless anger. And he goes in and makes the cord, a whip out of these cords, and he drives them, overturning the tables. I mean, there's violence there. It is shocking even to those who were present, and him driving out the money changers and so on. Right? You see something reflected of God, right? The glory of God and the anger of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being exhibited there. So the nature of God's wrath, this gives us some parameters for our understanding of the nature of this wrath. But then, secondly, it's helpful to turn our attention to the revelation of God's wrath, the way in which this is revealed, how it is expressed to us. And you'll remember from our exposition of Romans that the epistle to Rome opens on this point in chapter 1, where it says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So the wrath of God is being revealed. It's something that is constant. It is something that is ongoing against sin. You'll see similarly in Colossians 3, verse 5, where it's speaking about these sins of fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And it continues, "which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." So those are examples from the New Testament. If you want perhaps one of the fuller descriptions of this, you can look up later Nahum. So you look up Nahum chapter 1 and the opening section there through verse 6, and you have a depiction of the revelation of God's wrath. Now we see it in the concrete as well. You come to the great deluge, Noah's flood. Here is the Lord provoked by the wickedness of mankind in the earth. And what does he do? He sends a flood. And except for 8 souls whom he delivers in the ark of salvation, he wipes out, he annihilates, he wipes the earth clean of the inhabitants that are seen there. Or as we saw later in Genesis, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah given over to all sorts of vile wickedness and their uncleanness. And what does the Lord do? He rains down fire and brimstone from heaven, and he consumes them so that everything living within the scope of that region is torched and scorched and burnt to a crisp, reduced to ashes before the Lord. It's a picture of God revealing his anger against sin. And if you survey what the Bible says in speaking about God's anger, it says that it is terrible, that it inspires dread, that it brings pain, that it brings with it punishment and destruction. But we know as well, because the Bible tells us, that God's wrath will be revealed in all of its fullness and in all of its power on the day of wrath, on the last day, when hell will give up its dead and all the reprobate with the devil and the fallen angels will be cast into the lake of fire. And there we will see the most graphic, the most blindingly bright display of God's holy wrath, with all of his power, taking all of the innumerable angels that are fallen, the devil who is viewed as a powerful foe, and all of the sons of Adam outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and confining them to the place of hell. You see this especially in the fact that it is eternal punishment. It is an eternal punishment, a never-ending punishment. This reveals God's anger. The hell is described as an unquenchable fire. You can't extinguish it. You can't reduce it. You can't somehow put it out. It is an unquenchable fire. You think of Nebuchadnezzar, children. Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, right? He heated it up 7 times hotter in order to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into this furnace. And the 2 men who were just tossing them in died. So intense was the heat. But Nebuchadnezzar's furnace, in contrast to the lake of fire, would be the equivalent of ice water. It's ice water in comparison, because it is a manifestation of God's own wrath. There's a worm that devours and consumes without ever dying. And we know that the retribution is proportionate to the individual merit. Just as in heaven there are degrees of glory, and hell there are degrees of damnation. And the retribution will be proportionate to the individual merit. God will act according to the strict rules of his own divine justice. Those who have defied God and who have desired life without God, God will finally give them what they have sought in shutting them out of his favorable presence. But we see it even now. You see it in judicial hardening. You'll remember this from Romans 1. God's judicial hardening, this is his anger being displayed when he withdraws restraints from wicked men, and when he gives them up or gives them over to their own corruptions leaving them to heap sin upon sin and heaping up wrath for the day of wrath. That's a picture of God's anger and removing these restraints. And you think about these things, and it's difficult for us to think about them. It's difficult for us to speak about them. There's a sobriety in it. There's a quietness that it brings over us, a stillness when we hear these things. I mean, for me, it's difficult to even conceptualize, and perhaps it's my own self, the idea of fiery preaching on this sort of topic, because the doctrine itself tends to have a different influence when it's being received and felt, right? It has a restraining influence upon us. But it leads us, doesn't it? It leads us to the conclusion that true sanctified sanity leads to fear. Fear is the appropriate response to these truths. That's sanity. It is actually irrationality for there to be an absence of fear in light of these realities, in light of these truths. And indeed, we think about who God is, and we think about men in their rebellion against the Lord. And what astonishes us when we're thinking biblically, when we're reading the scripture and taking our cue from the Bible, what is so astonishing is God's patience, not God's wrath. It's astonishing to think of God's patience rather than his wrath in dealing with a rebellious world. Well, there is another type of God's anger as well that we should take up, because it is easy enough, perhaps, for the professing people of God, for those who are a part of the household of God, to say, well, these are real and it's true and it's terrifying, but these truths only apply to everybody else. This is something that someone else needs to hear. This is not something that I need to hear. And so it's important for us to recognize biblically that there's another type of anger as well that we see in God. And that is God's anger toward his own people. So contrary to what is popularly, though ignorantly passed off to many believers, God does get angry with his own people. In fact, you see it in this passage. I mean, Aaron is a believer, and there are others there as well that are true believers, and they're the people of God. The Lord is angry. His wrath is waxing hot against his own people. These aren't Philistines, right? These aren't Sodomites that we're talking about here. These are his own people that he's talking about. Now, we need to be clear to make sure our distinctions are clear. The believer can never, ever, ever, ever lose their justification. Right? We're justified by faith. That is once for all an act of God, singular, not to be repeated, and secure. It's not repealable. And so there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, speaking of our justification. But the believer can and does fall under fatherly displeasure. The believer does fall under God's fatherly displeasure. In fact, our church's doctrinal standards teach this. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11 and paragraph 5. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So this is speaking about the Lord's anger with his own people. He vindictively punishes the impenitent, right, the unbelieving. But he does punish and chasten his own children. We see this in Hebrews 12, verse 5 and following, where the Lord, in fact, demonstrates his love in his chastening. He scourges every son, right? The picture that is given to us is not something pleasant. It's actually excruciatingly painful, what is being depicted there. The Lord chastens his people, and he is angry with his people because of their rebellion at times. The Lord is writing to us when he says in Hebrews 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we are to fear the Lord with a reverential trust, but a godly fear. We're to fear the Lord, and we're to fear his ability to punish us. In fact, we see, even again, turning to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him, the God-man, angry with his disciples at times. In Mark 10, verse 14, I believe it is, they're bringing the children to Jesus, and his disciples are rebuking those who brought them. Verse 14, and when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. That much displeased carries the connotation of anger with them. Now you think to yourself, well, how do we process all of this? So God is angry with his people at times, and yet the Lord loves his people as well. So how do we process this? It's not as difficult as you might imagine. It's not as if his anger is opposed to his love, or his love is opposed to his anger. And you can see it up close and personal within your own home. I mean, there are times children in this congregation, I would say, children in this congregation know beyond the shadow of a doubt their father loves them. They know beyond a shadow of a doubt that their father loves them intensely, loves them thoroughly. There's affection, there's approachability, there's all sorts of things that are associated with that. But they also fear angering their father. They fear the punishment. Now, daddy can be sinfully angry, and when he is, he needs to repent to his children and ask their forgiveness. But it is also possible for daddy to be sinlessly angry, or angry in a sanctified or godly way. And children even will fear that. And rightly so. There's a reverence. I mean, I think having myself grown up in a Christian home and having a very close relationship with my dad then and now, I can picture this from the other side as well. You know, the affection, the assurance of love, but also the restraint of not provoking what is appropriate anger for and punishment that comes with it because of my behavior and so on. Or you think, for example, of the first man. There's Adam, and he sins against the Lord. And we're told in Genesis 3, verse 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Well, in one sense, I mean, his sin is terrible, and the consequences of alienating him from fellowship with the Lord is terrible, and all of that falls on Adam. But that response is actually appropriate, in the sense that it would have been utterly wicked for him to have gone strutting himself around in the garden as if nothing had happened, and as if he had the world by the tail and so on. That would have been entirely inappropriate. And this sense of fear is appropriate in his circumstances. And so it's true, our sin can, as the confession says, it can result in the light of God's countenance being removed. And it can And it requires humbling ourselves, confessing our sins, begging his pardon, renewing our faith and repentance, and so on. And this lies behind all of the various warnings that were given throughout the length and breadth of the Bible. And the New Testament, even more than the Old Testament. I mean, you think of the warning given in John 15, where it's talking about the vine and the branches. And it says in verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burned. Or you think when we were in Romans 11, and he's speaking to the Gentiles, and he's saying, sober up, Gentiles. You better fear, because if the Lord cut off Israel, who's the natural olive branch, you persist in unbelief, you could be cut off. Right? It's a warning that the Lord gives. Or you think of, you know, even 1 Corinthians 10:12, which you know well, he who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Right? There are warnings that the Lord is giving to his people. And so this doesn't just apply. The doctrine isn't confined merely to the wicked who bear the vindictive justice and wrath of God. It doesn't just apply to others. It's true that for the believer, there is no condemnation, but there is also no place for presumptive rebellion, of thinking that you can carry on in your sin and not have to worry about keeping short accounts with the Lord and repenting habitually and exercising faith and clinging to Christ and keeping up communion with him and so on. It's not true. There's a price tag that comes with that. It angers the Lord. And when it leads to idolatry, when it leads to spiritual prostitution, the Lord is angered by these things. And so we have to not merely cushion ourselves by pushing this off for other people, even though the kind of anger that comes to the believer is different, as I've articulated. Think of Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy. The Lord delights in those who fear the Lord. And we've preached on the doctrine of the fear of God before and what its components are, a sense of the glory of God and of his presence with us and what he requires of us and so on. And that believing fear that is so characteristic of the New Testament church, right? They continued in the fear of God and the consolation of the Holy Ghost. That was the description of the New Testament. There's probably just as much or more said about fearing God in the New Testament than in the Old. Indeed, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, feared God. You think of the language in Hebrews 5, speaking about his prayers. And it says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. And then you go to places like Isaiah 11, where it's foretelling of Christ who has the fear of God and so on. So all of this is necessary, because if you lose that godly fear, failing to take God seriously, then you are actually the one most in need of the fear. And this passage reminds us of that, hems us in, keeps us in the way of the Lord's blessing under his countenance. Thirdly, we have the response to God's wrath. So in thinking about God's wrath now, again, in terms of the display of his justice and holiness manifested toward impenitent sinners, we're all born in sin. We come into this world in sin. And so the obvious question for anyone who's taking notes and thinking carefully about what God says about himself in his own word, the question that is persistent is, how do we escape this wrath? Right? That's the question that we beg to know the answer to. How do we escape this wrath? And the answer is well known to you. The answer is propitiation. The answer is atonement. That's how we escape this wrath. And so now you begin to see, again, some of the comfort that is coming in where unexpected. We face the full reality of who the living and true God is. We see our need. We seek relief. We seek refuge. And the Lord says, here it is. Romans 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved from wrath. You think of the promise that, you know, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It goes on into chapter 2, speaking about Christ as the advocate. And it says in verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. Remember, children, the word propitiate means for God's wrath to be appeased, for his wrath to be pacified, for in Christ's atoning work upon the cross, he alleviates, as it were, the wrath of God. Or you think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. How do we escape? It's by fleeing to Christ. It's by refuge in him. It's by receiving him by faith. It's by coming with repentance, turning from sin to the Lord himself. It is this means that the Lord gives. So our response to God's wrath is to flee to Christ, to be sprinkled with his blood and to be clothed in his righteousness and so on. And mind you, the Lord Jesus Christ understood. He understood holy anger. He understood divine wrath better than anyone who has ever lived. Not only because he is God, but he understood holy anger better than anyone else because he himself bore it in all of its fullness. So this atonement, this propitiation takes place by the wrath of God being poured out upon Christ as a substitute in the place of his believing people. Jesus knew what this was. He bore it. He drank to the dregs the wrath of God on behalf of his people. In fact, at the cross, we have the clearest manifestation of God's holy vengeance. And so it is no wonder, children, it is no wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ was terrified of the cross. It's no wonder that he's sweating, as it were, drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew of what he was being called to drink, what he was being called to bear. The Lord knew these things because they were unleashed upon him in the place of punishment. Jesus could say more than anyone else, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stands in the place of his people and who provides salvation from the wrath to come. You also see in response to this, to divine wrath, this important truth. And it speaks to what I was saying in the introduction. And that is, no wrath, no divine wrath equals no gospel. Hear me on this. No divine wrath results in no gospel. And so when the church either rejects it because it's unbecoming and distasteful, and even when they refuse to deny it in principle but do practically, they are tinkering on the brink of a rejection of the gospel of free grace. Serious business for us. Furthermore, you would have not a true knowledge of God. And to have to know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou sent is life eternal. John 17. And so you don't have a true knowledge of God. You don't even have a true knowledge of the works of God. You can't understand history without this doctrine. And the works of God in history, you can't understand redemption, as we've noted, the cross, without this doctrine as well. And so we're to respond to it by affirming it, by believing it, by clinging to it. But there's more as well. Because the Lord calls us. The Lord calls us. He calls the believer who's in a state of grace to godliness, to God-likeness. He calls us to godliness or God-likeness. And that means a call to holy anger. Now, this isn't something that we derive merely from conjecture, nor is it just merely from good and necessary consequence. The Bible says it. The Bible commands it. So in Ephesians 4, verse 26, it says, "Be ye angry. Be ye angry and sin not." The Lord commands us to be angry in a sinless way, in a sanctified way. And so this is a response to this doctrine as well, that for me and you and everyone else, this is very difficult to do in a godly manner. So we have to acknowledge that up front, right? Our flesh inclines itself to sinful anger. So it's a difficult thing to do in a godly manner. But that doesn't mean that we should not do it, that we can somehow cut this portion, Ephesians 4, out of the Bible. It means that we need the Holy Spirit. We need God's grace. We need a great deal of help from heaven in order to do it rightly. But there are times when it would be inappropriate for the Christian not to respond with a godly anger. And we can pick easy things. You know, and it becomes clear, oh, yes, yes, everyone will acknowledge it. You know, there are very wicked acts that take place in this world. And the response of the Christian is not just revulsion, but a holy anger against it. Wickedness against it. And those things should be chiefly the things that pertain most to God. You know, you're thinking, you know, that same passage in that same book in Ephesians says that we're not to even speak of those things which they do in secret. So I'm not listing those particular sins. But many of the ones that come to mind are things that pertain to the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment and so on for us. But the thing that if our heart is near the heart of God and we're walking with the Lord in fellowship with him, it's actually those first handful of commandments, those first four commandments that should be nearest and dearest to our hearts, to our affections, the things we love, delight in, and the things that grieve us when we violate them ourselves, and the things that anger us when they're flagrantly violated in the face of God. We should be angry, holy anger, by the grace of God through the Spirit, at the violations of what pertains chiefly to God's interests. Another point in terms of response is that we should be impressed with the detestable nature of sin. By seeing God's abhorrence of sin and his wrath against sin, it influences us. It affects us in terms of our own view of the detestable nature of sin, which means the detestable nature of your sins and mine. Right, that has a sanctifying influence. This doctrine has a sanctifying influence on us in that sense. We're being impressed upon with the detestable nature of sin itself. Furthermore, we should respond by cultivating the fear of God. Many of you will have read the book that came out recently. I don't read many modern books myself, but the one that Al Martin wrote on the fear of God, great book. All my kids read it. If you haven't read it, it's one place to start. But we need to be cultivating the fear of God. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby..." What does grace do for us? "Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." There is no service of God, no gracious service without this reverence and godly fear. Furthermore, as we've noted, it magnifies Christ and the cross. It puts even greater splendor on the Savior. It magnifies the glory of Christ and the cross. To see all that He has in divine love, all that He has undertaken as the sacrifice for sin. It increases His irresistible attractiveness to the believer. And then lastly, our response to God's wrath, if nothing else, if nothing more, the response to God's wrath ought to be worship. We ought to respond to the doctrine of God's wrath with worship. He is worthy of worship as a God of wrath. He is worthy of our worship. Now, we see this all through the Psalms. We opened by singing the beginning of Psalm 94. And we're going to sing in a moment from Psalm 76. But we could multiply the examples in which we are being tutored. We are being trained by God Himself to worship Him as a God of vengeance. Right? He puts the words and therefore the thoughts into our hearts and inclines us to praise Him, to adore Him, to bow down and worship Him. This is seen through the Psalms. Now it's seen elsewhere as well. You'll see it in the Song of Moses. You see it in various places throughout the prophets. And then you see it at the end of the book of Revelation as well. Maybe I noted this, I think this past Sabbath, maybe in Revelation 19, where it says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, that is, praise the Lord. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore," and so on. Again, they said, "Alleluia." And the smoke is rising up. And verse 5, "Voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great." And then there's this voice of a great multitude, as of a voice of many waters, a voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him." Right? The response to the execution of God's judgments was praise. It's depicted in terms of praise there. And so, above and beyond all else, our response to God's wrath is to worship Him for who He is and to praise Him as such. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon these truths. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we bow down before Thy majesty, acknowledging the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Thou art the just God. And we confess that this wrath manifest in the presence of sin is perfectly suitable, that this is, O Lord, a divine perfection. And we do praise Thee. We are thankful that unlike the false gods created in this world, which are subjected to all of the whims of men, including their indifference to sin, Thou art the true God, who looks upon sin with abhorrence. O Lord, do grant unto us that we might learn to fear the Lord and to walk with circumspect dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that we would find refuge in Him and discover in the person of Christ deliverance from the wrath to come. And grant, O Lord, that we would walk keeping our hearts with all diligence and seeking by the help of the Spirit a gracious fidelity unto Thee. O Lord, bless us with these things, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.